All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 13 tonight. We're going to try to finish up the book here. We like a little bit in the middle of the chapter, and then we'll talk about the closing remarks at the end. But I want to take just a moment and review just briefly what this book has been about and what we've covered, which will lead us up to the last part of chapter 13 here. So the context, of course, is that there were Christians of a Hebrew background who had been brought up under the law of Moses, and most of them likely had practiced the Old Testament religion before obeying the gospel and becoming Christians. And now, living as Christians, they're facing persecution and hardships and difficulties and pressures from their community and from their families and from the world around them to leave Christ, leave the church, and to go back to that Old Testament system. And so this book is written to show them why they shouldn't do that and why what they have in Christ is far better than what they had under the Old Testament system. And in doing so, it shows us why Jesus and his gospel and his covenant and his church is greater than anything that the world can offer. And nothing should ever cause us to want to leave it or to abandon it for anything else, because there is no other way of salvation. So to prove these things, he starts in chapter 1 by showing the superiority of Christ over the angels. And so Jesus is greater than, better than the angels, and there was a danger connected with that. If they neglected that truth, chapter 2, so great salvation, then they would abandon the hope of eternal life. And so the focus then goes to the humanity of Christ, and that even in his humanity, he demonstrated his superiority to the angels. Then in chapter 3, we have Jesus being presented as superior to Moses, and not just to Moses the person, but to the Mosaic order and the law of Moses. So Jesus is greater than Moses, and there is a danger of unbelief. If you didn't accept that, then you would, again, abandon your hope of rest. And so there is that picture of the rest that Christ provides being greater than what Joshua provided when they came into the land of Canaan in chapter 4. And again, the danger of disobeying like that first generation of Israelites did and missing the rest and the salvation. And then at the end of chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 8, we have the priesthood of Christ being shown as being superior to the Levitical priesthood in relation to the qualifications of Jesus as a priest, in relation to the order. It was the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. The nature of it, Christ's priesthood is unchangeable because he never dies. The appointment, it was made by an oath from God himself, who doesn't lie and cannot lie, but he took an oath to prove to us the importance of this. The ability, Jesus has the ability to save to the uttermost, chapter 7 teaches us, whereas the Old Testament priests couldn't do that. The procedure under the Old Testament system was not perfect, but Christ is. And then the ministration of Jesus is superior because it's a heavenly ministration, not an earthly. And then there's the mediation by a new covenant, which provides true salvation from sin. And in the middle of that, we have another danger pointed out, which was the danger of immaturity, that from the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to be taught again. And of course, they could once again be lost because of that. And then in chapters 9 and 10, we have the superiority of Christ in relation to his atonement, which still ties into the priesthood. But we read about the tabernacle under the Old Testament and how Jesus' tabernacle, the church, is better. We read about the sanctuary under the Old Testament, the sacrifice under the Old Testament, and how Christ is greater than all of those things. And then we come to chapter 10, down through chapter 13, which is where we're at now, and we have the application of these truths. Since Jesus is greater than all of these things, and what we have in Christ is superior, how should we live? And there's the challenge to faithfulness. The end of chapter 10 through chapter 11 and Faith's Hall of Fame, there are the exhortations that we've looked at in chapter 12 about running the race and maintaining our fellowship with Christ in that kingdom which shall not be moved. And there are dangers, of course, mentioned about if we refuse and we again become disobedient, then we can and will be lost. And then finally we come here to chapter 13, where we studied in our last lesson those duties that we have as Christians. And tonight, as we're going to talk about the Christian's altar. So the writing of this book was meant to prove that Christ is superior to all others, and that his gospel is superior to any other religious writing, especially from man, but even greater than that which was given by God under the Old Testament. And so his church is the superior kingdom, and there's no other religious kingdom that man can create or institute that would be superior. Even the Old Testament kingdom of the nation of Israel is inferior to the church. And there's no earthly nation that even begins to compare to what we have in Christ. And our citizenship in the Lord's kingdom is greater than any other that we might have. And so with that in mind, we come to chapter 13 and verse number 10. And we left off last time. We read, you know, verses 1 through 9. And we talked about our Christian duties. And then we skipped down to 16 and 17 and 18 to look at some more of those duties. And right into the middle of that, he says this in verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And then verse 16, doing good goes along with that. It says, "With such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So the end talks about offering sacrifices. The beginning of the passage talks about the altar. Now you can imagine these Hebrew Christians who grew up under the Old Testament system, and now they have become Christians. There is a vast difference in the experience of living as a Christian as relates to worship and service and those things than there was under the Old Testament system, where you had to take your animal and you had to bring it to the temple and it had to be offered at an altar and you had to, you know, make those pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year. All of the physical, you know, fleshly things that took place under the law of Moses that just aren't present under the gospel. There are no, you know, physical sacrifices that we bring to a literal altar. We meet on the first day of the week and we assemble to worship, but our worship is spiritual. I mean, we join our voices in singing and we pray and we study. Of course, we give of our means and we partake of the Lord's Supper, but it's far different from the actions that had to be taken under the law of Moses. And there may have been a sense in which that made the law of Moses seem more tangible or more real to people. There's an appeal to that kind of physical thing, which is why when people go astray from the New Testament, one of the things that often happens is some kind of physical manifestation. I mean, Catholicism is basically taking some of the tenets of the New Testament and putting the physicality of the Old Testament with it, having a literal priest and a literal altar and all of those things, because that appeals to men in certain ways. But that's not how it is under the New Testament. And so as they're being tempted to go back to the law of Moses, there's this appeal of doing these physical things and then saying, "I have done this, and therefore I know that I've earned my salvation, or I'm right with God because I did these certain things," rather than focusing on the grace of God through the blood of Christ, as we do under the New Testament. So they may have had the idea that under the New Testament we don't have an altar as a part of our worship. But the writer of Hebrews says very clearly and very emphatically, we have an altar. Now, that's not what we see in the denominational world, where they have what they call, you know, altar call. And you come down to the front of the building and kneel down, you know, before the pulpit, and you're imploring God to give you a sign that you're saved or whatever. That's not New Testament teaching, and that's not the idea of the altar that he's talking about here. the altar that he's referring to, he's actually using a figure of speech where you have something that involves several different things, but you use just one thing to identify the whole concept. For example, we read in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the church came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And we know that when he says break bread, he's talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper. But there's more than just bread in the Lord's Supper. There's the prayers and there's the fruit of the vine, right? And so when he says break bread, he's using one part to represent the whole thing. When he talks about the altar here, he doesn't mean a literal physical altar. And he's not even just talking about an altar, you know, of stone or whatever, but he's talking about the process of offering a sacrifice. And the altar that we have as Christians is the altar on which our sacrifice was offered, and that's the cross. Our altar is the blood of Jesus. He is the one who paid the price for our sins, and that is far superior to anything ever done under the Old Testament. As fancy as those altars may have been, and you follow the instructions and you have, you know, the right stones and you put them together in the right way, or even at the temple where it's very elaborate and very beautiful and all the gold and whatever, it doesn't compare to what Jesus did at the cross. And so he says we have an altar, and our altar is such that those who are serving in the tabernacle, the Old Testament temple, they don't have a right to partake of our altar. They can't be a part of it because they're still holding on to that Old Testament system. So we learned that when this book was written, the temple was still standing. There were still priests who were daily going about that work of offering animal sacrifices. And it was pointless. That temple was empty. God had left it. His presence was no longer dwelling in it. He had already announced its doom and its judgment, which is what we studied on Sunday morning from Mark chapter 13. The temple's going to fall. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But God was no longer present in that temple or in that system. Those animal sacrifices were unnecessary because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so they were going through the motions of a religious system that had ended. And there was no power in it, and there was no purpose to it. And not only that, by holding on to it, they were separating themselves from the blood of Jesus. And the writer is saying to these Christians, we may not have a literal physical altar that we, you know, bring an actual animal to, but we have the altar where Jesus was sacrificed. And they can't take part of it. So if you leave and you go back to that system, you can no longer come to this altar to find the blood to cleanse you of your sins. Now, there's a second idea in this altar also, that is that we do bring sacrifices to worship God and to praise him. And those are what are mentioned in verses 15 and 16. The sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. So when we assemble in worship, when we sing, when we pray, when we read and study his word, when we make the good confession, all of those things are using our lips to praise God, and it's a sacrifice. And then verse 16, to do good and to communicate, do good things and be in fellowship, and especially through giving, that is a sacrifice that God is pleased with. So they're spiritual sacrifices, not physical, even though there's a physical part to it. We sing with the spirit and with the understanding. We worship in spirit and in truth. So we do these physical things, but it's an expression of what's in our hearts. So it's a spiritual sacrifice in that sense. But those who are under the Old Testament system don't have the right to partake of it because they don't accept the blood of Jesus. They don't accept him as the Messiah. By the same token, those who are in the religions of men throughout the world don't have a right to come to this altar because they don't accept Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior for our sins. And those who maybe even believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the Savior, but they don't do those things that are pleasing to God, they say that they are coming to this altar, but they come on their terms and in their way rather than God's way, they don't have a right to it either. Only those who follow God's will and worship in spirit and in truth. Now, notice what he tells us about this altar and what we need to understand about it. He says in verse 11, back to the Old Testament, the bodies of those animals, those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. So normally when an animal was brought as a sacrifice, it would be offered by the priest, and then they would take the meat and eat it. That would be their food. That's how they were supported in their work as priests. But on the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice was made, the blood was taken into the most holy place, but the bodies of the animals that had been offered were taken outside of the camp, and they were burned. And that's what he's talking about here. So he says those animals, the blood went into the holy place, the most holy place, for sin, but their bodies were taken outside of the camp and burned. So to fulfill the type-antitype relationship, verse 12 says that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So Jesus died on the cross. His blood is carried into the true most holy place, into heaven, and he's there at the right hand of God pleading for us with his blood. He offered that sacrifice so that that could happen. But in order for that to happen in fulfilling the type, he had to suffer outside of the gate. And what he means, of course, is that when Jesus was crucified, he wasn't crucified in the city of Jerusalem, but they took him outside of the city to the hill of Calvary, or Golgotha, and there they crucified him, outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's the point of that? The point is, in verse 13, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to go to where he is, and he's not in the city of Jerusalem. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So if you want to come to Jesus, he says, you're not going to find him in Jerusalem. And what he means is you're not going to find him in the Old Testament system. That system was to bring man to Christ so that he could establish the new covenant. So if you want to go back to the Old Testament system, you have to leave Jesus behind because he's not there. They rejected him and took him out of the camp to kill him. So if you want Jesus, you have to go to where he is, and it's outside of Judaism, and it's outside of the world religions, and it's outside of the doctrines and traditions of men. You're not going to find Jesus in the most popular places on earth because most people reject him. You're going to find him on the outside. And if you want to go to him, you have to go to where he is, and you have to go bearing his reproach. So you remember what happened when Jesus was crucified on the night that he was betrayed and arrested. What happened to the apostles? Where did they go? They all forsook him and fled. And why did they run away? Because if they stood by Jesus' side and went with him, they would suffer the same humiliation that he suffered. They might even suffer the same punishment that he was about to suffer. And because they weren't willing to do that, they ran away. In order to find Jesus, they had to be willing to come back and stand beside him no matter the reproach that would be heaped upon them for doing that. And that's exactly what happened beginning on the day of Pentecost when they preached the gospel. What happened? The Jewish people, the elders, the leadership, they rejected them and they persecuted them and they arrested them and they beat them and they killed some of them. But they were bearing the reproach of Christ. When they took him out of the city, it wasn't a parade. He was bearing his cross, right? And they were abusing him, and they beat him, and they mocked him, and then they nailed him to the cross. And so outside of the city where he is, that's where you have to go to find him. But if you do, you're going to be reproached the same way that he was. So to these Christians, if you want to be a Christian, you have to endure the persecution and the hardships and all of those things, because that's what Jesus endured. So we have to go to where he is and be willing to suffer what he suffered. He says, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. They wanted to go back and put their trust in Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem is not a continuing city. How long had Jerusalem been in existence? Hundreds and hundreds of years, all the way back to the time of David when, you know, it was finally conquered and he made it what it came to be. And then the temple being there and all of that history, but it was not a continuing city. God had already announced its destruction and its judgment was coming. And he's saying, if you're putting your trust in Jerusalem, it's going to crumble and your faith will crumble with it. If you're putting your trust in that Old Testament altar, it's going to be destroyed. If you're putting your faith in that old system, God has already ended it, and you'll lose not only your faith, but you'll lose your soul. So you have to understand that our city is not here on the earth, it's in heaven. It's that city that Abraham was looking for back in chapter 11, built not with hands, but whose builder and maker is God. That's our city, and that's where our citizenship is, and that's what we have to look for. By the way, when you think about this and read this passage and understand, you know, what was going to happen in just a matter of years from the time this book was written, with the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple and all of that in AD 70, you think about those people today who are so set and determined on rebuilding and reestablishing Jerusalem as a religious center for Christianity or for Judaism or for whatever it is, rebuilding the temple and trying to reinstitute sacrifices. I think it was just last week, it may have been 2 weeks ago, that a man was arrested in Jerusalem bringing animals up the hill because he wanted to offer sacrifices on the mountain where the temple was. And of course, Muslims occupy that space now, but they arrested him. But he wanted to reinstitute animal sacrifice on the hill in Jerusalem. And so-called Christians in our world today read that and they think, what a wonderful thing, what a great thing it will be to finally get that temple built and have the altar built, because that means Jesus is coming back. And they fail to understand that if you're invested in rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple and animal sacrifices, you're not going after what God wants. God said it's going to be destroyed. It's the end of that system and it's not coming back. And there are so many who think that they're following Christ, trying to rebuild an Old Testament system that served its purpose. If we want Jesus, we have to come to where he is, and he's not in the Old Testament system. He's in the gospel. And if there's going to be reproach, people will make fun of and reject us and criticize us and everything else if we come to where he is and follow him. But that's the only place where hope is. Our city is not an earthly city. It's not in Jerusalem, and it's not in any other earthly city. Our home is in heaven. And so this passage is tying the bow on everything that's been talked about in this book about how Christ is superior, and he's driving home the point that if you leave him to go back to that, you've abandoned everything. So you take that idea and then come to the end here where we left off last time in verse 18. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly or honorably. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so he wants them to pray for him so he'll do what's right, teach the truth, stand for what is right, no matter the opposition or persecution. And so he can once again, you know, come back and visit them and be with them. And then he says this in verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that essentially, of course, is the end of the argument that's been made through this book. And then he has his closing remarks at the very end there. But notice how he sums up everything. There are 10 things in those two verses. There's the God of peace. Of course, that's God, and he's a God of peace, which in their time of persecution and difficulty, they needed the peace that comes from God, and God tries to make peace, and he can make peace between Jew and Gentile if people would just accept his son and follow his will. But there's the God of peace. We read about his work. He brought again Jesus from the dead. So God raised Christ from the dead. That's his power and the work that he did. Then we have the titles that are given to Jesus. He's called Lord, which of course is his position of authority. He's called Jesus, which means Savior. He, of course, is the Christ, which is mentioned in verse 21, the anointed of God. He's the Messiah. And here he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. And so Jesus is that good shepherd. Again, when we talk about the Lord is my shepherd, this is ultimately what it means. Jesus is the good shepherd, and here he's the great shepherd. And so he's leading his flock, and if they stopped following Jesus, they would cease to be a part of his flock. And they would go back to a city that's about to be destroyed and a system that's about to crumble because God is bringing judgment upon it. But Jesus is the great shepherd. Then we have the means of reconciliation given here through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so not a covenant like the Old Testament covenant that was only temporary, but an everlasting covenant. And the blood, far greater than the blood of animals, it's the blood of Christ, the very Son of God himself. And then we have a prayer that's offered. And you know, the sentence in those two verses is very simple. It's, now the God of peace make you perfect. That's what he says. Everything else is just expanding upon that. And so what his wish was and desire was for God to make them perfect or complete or entire. And we'll talk about that in just a second, what that means and what it hints at. But there's the prayer, and then there's the purpose. Make you perfect, why? In every good work to do his will. That's what God wants from us, for us to do his will, and that's why he provided this sacrifice, so we could be forgiven and could serve him and honor him by doing what he wants. And it's his will, not ours. Then he says, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So God wants us to do his will, and then he is working in us. And so he is accomplishing his will and his purpose, but he accomplishes it through us. And he can only do that in the sense that we are his children and are serving him in the blood of Christ. And so we become Christians and we obey God's will, and that allows God to work through us. And that's how he accomplishes his purpose. And the standard, of course, is that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Again, not what is pleasing to me or what some man says. You know, what I want to be the plan of salvation is just accept by faith that Jesus is your personal Savior. That's easy and that's simple. Well, that may be pleasing to me, but that's not pleasing to God, because that's not what he taught in his word. And so to be a follower of Christ is to obey the New Testament and do what's pleasing to God. And then there's the medium, of course, through Jesus Christ. So God works in us through Christ to accomplish his will. And then the praise, the doxology at the end, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So 10 things in those two little verses that tie up what this book has been about, and of course what the purpose and message of it is. So when we read and we study, as we have in this book, about Jesus being at the right hand of God, and he being there on our behalf to intercede for us and to mediate for us, that, of course, assumes the resurrection. So the resurrection hasn't been mentioned much in the book of Hebrews, but here he talks about God raising Jesus from the dead. The very foundation of Christianity, of the new covenant, is the resurrection. And so all of these things that he's been, you know, talking about Jesus and how he's superior, it all stands on that base or that foundation of the resurrection. And so he's emphasizing it here because that seals the deal. These were people who lived in the time when Jesus died. Many of them may have been there in Jerusalem when he was crucified. They saw the evidence of his resurrection. They knew what had happened. And of course, the apostles were eyewitnesses, and many others were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so at the end, he's tying it back to that foundation stone, that this man was raised from the dead. And you know that. How can you leave him to go back to this system that no longer has any power in it, any force to it, because Jesus was raised from the dead? Who did that? God did, and he's a God of peace. He's making peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so he's emphasizing that role of the resurrection in the story here. If you remember back in chapter 9 in verse number 20, he said this, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." And he's talking about the old covenant there, verse 19. Moses, you know, spoke the precepts and everything was sprinkled with blood, the hyssop dipped in the blood and so ever. It's the blood of the covenant, right? But now we're reading about the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the difference between those two is that one was the covenant and the other is the everlasting covenant. The Old Testament is old, not because of age, but because it was designed to come to an end, to make a place for the new covenant. And once you have the new, there's no longer a need for the old. And that doesn't mean we don't read it and study it, but it's not God's law for us today. And so they needed to understand that distinction. This is the everlasting covenant. The New Testament will stand until the end of time. And it is that by which we will be judged when we give an account on the day of judgment. When he says to make you perfect, the idea is of equipping us. So he says, make you perfect in every good work. It's the idea of equipping you to every good work. That word means, the idea of the original is to mend something that is broken, or when something gets out of order, to put it back in order. And so the idea is, you know, that they will be put in order, remove the sinful things from their life, this desire to leave Christ and all of that, to get all of that put in the right place and put in order so they can do God's work. And they needed to fix themselves on the inside and, of course, in their actions. And his prayer is that God would do that through the new covenant. And then, of course, God working with us through Jesus Christ to accomplish his will. Then we have the closing remarks, verse 22. He says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." And so at the closing of the book, there are a couple of important things to notice. One is that he says Timothy is set at liberty. So Timothy had been in some way bound. We don't know if he was in prison. We never read about that anywhere else, but it's possible that he was. Maybe he is talking about the work that he was involved in and he couldn't get away from, but now he can. But whatever it is, Timothy now has the freedom to be able to travel back to Jerusalem. And the writer says that if he comes shortly, I will see you. Now, does he mean if Timothy comes shortly to where I am, then we will come together? Or if Timothy comes shortly to Jerusalem, I'll go with him? It seems that he's saying if Timothy comes to where I am, then we'll go to Jerusalem. But what's interesting is, your Bible may say this, mine at the end says, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. So man has come up with this notion that Timothy was the penman of this book, whether or not he was the author. But it seems like the writer of the book is saying Timothy's not here, but when he gets here, then we'll go. So Timothy probably didn't write Hebrews. But anyway, some people try to make that argument, and it may be there in your Bible. But what's more important here is what he says in verse 22. He says to them, I'm begging you, even though I'm an apostle of Christ, I'm begging you to suffer the word of exhortation. He knows that what he's written has been difficult, that he's telling these people, you have to abandon everything from your former life. And that's not easy. When someone comes out of a denomination, it's not always easy to not fall back into old habits or to be drawn back into relationships and family relationships with, you know, those who are still in that system or whatever. But the word of exhortation is we have to abandon all of that. It's true when it comes to, you know, sins that we practiced before we became Christians. There's a drawback to those things, but we have to abandon. So he's saying, suffer this word, allow it into your hearts, listen to it, pay attention to it, and learn from it, and then live it out. And he's begging them to do that. And he says, for I've written a letter unto you in a few words. And we always joke and, you know, kind of laugh about that, you know, he says it's a few words and we have 13 chapters here or whatever. But it's an important statement, and it's actually an evidence of inspiration. I mean, this is the New Testament, right? You can read in just minutes a day, you can read this thing in a month, right? If you sat down and really tried, you could probably read it in a couple of days. And this is God's covenant until the end of time, right? Think about Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, books like that thick, right? That's what happens when man writes about religion. When God does, it's short. And it's sweet, and it's to the point. And he covers what needs to be covered and leaves behind all the things that don't matter. Imagine if just a man was writing to these Hebrews, knowing that Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. How many things would we have said as people? But God just gets to the point of what we need to know, because this is his book, not man's. And so it is few words, even though we may think it's a long book. In comparison, and for what it is, it's few words. So he closes by saying to greet those who have the rule over you. And this is the third time he's mentioned the elders, which I think kind of gets to the heart of the matter, that the elders of the church were trying to keep the church together and the people weren't cooperating. And he's saying, you got to listen to these men, but salute them and all the Christians. And then whoever was writing this book was in Italy. And he said, those who were with him saluted them. And he ends with, grace be with you all. And what greater gift could there be than the grace of God, especially in times of turmoil and trouble like they were in. So that concludes the book of Hebrews. Such a powerful book and so many wonderful lessons we learned from it, and I hope that we've benefited from going through it and from studying it. But we'll have to stop. We're out of time. And Lord willing, we'll have just a couple more comments in our invitation tonight. Here in our Bible class, we were finishing up the book of Hebrews, and there's a fascinating statement that's made in it. And to talk about it, I want to back up just a little bit to Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was a young man and had been brought with his family to Jerusalem. You remember that when they left the city, they left him behind and didn't know it. Luke says, records in Luke 2, verse 44, it says, but they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And of course, they found him in the temple about his father's business, discussing with the lawyers and so forth. We read that passage, and we often talk about how they supposed that Jesus was with them. And when they really looked closely, they found out that he wasn't. And there are numerous spiritual applications to that. To those who think that Jesus is with them while they're not doing what Jesus says to do. And he's actually not with them, even though they think that he is. But Jesus was in Jerusalem, and they went back to the city to look for him because that's where he was. When you come to the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And he reminds us that Christ's sacrifice is parallel to the sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement. The blood was taken into the most holy place, but the bodies of those animals that were sacrificed were taken outside of the camp to be burned. And so Jesus, to fulfill that relationship, of course, was sacrificed, crucified outside of the city. He didn't die in Jerusalem, but they took him out of the city to kill him. And then his blood was taken to the most holy place in heaven. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, let us, this is verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, meaning outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. So when Jesus was a young man and was lost in Jerusalem, they had to go back to Jerusalem to find him because that's where he was. But today, he's not in Jerusalem anymore. This verse says that he's without the camp, outside of the city, meaning that he's outside of not just Jerusalem, but outside of the Old Testament system. That Jesus, though he lived and died under the Old Testament system, he established a new covenant. And that if you want to go to Jesus, you're not going to find him in Old Testament religion. And many today in our world claim to be Christians and claim to follow Christ, while at the same time trying to hold on to the Old Testament. They burned incense in the Old Testament, so we can burn incense in our worship today. They used instrumental music in Old Testament worship, so we can use it in our worship today. They had a priesthood, so we can have a priesthood. All these Old Testament things, they say, we can do that as we follow Jesus. And they fail to understand that they're looking for him where he is not. He's not in that Old Testament system. He brought it to an end. He fulfilled it. The purpose of it was to bring people to Jesus and then to follow his will, his gospel, the new covenant. And if we're seeking Christ in the Old Testament or in the Old Testament system, we're not going to find him there. And that doesn't mean we don't read about Jesus in the Old Testament. We do. And all those types and shadows are about him. That the whole Old Testament was about Christ. But it means that we don't go to the Old Testament for our authority of how to follow Jesus. If we want to follow Jesus, we have to go to where he is. So when they took Jesus out of the city to crucify him, there was reproach. As we said in Bible class tonight, it wasn't a parade, you know, celebrating him, but he was bearing a cross. And he'd been beaten, and he'd been scourged, and he'd been spat upon, and he'd been mocked and ridiculed, and he was treated as the lowest of the low, a common criminal. And they took him outside of the city and nailed him to the cross and laughed as he died. And as we said tonight, where were the disciples, the apostles? They forsook him and fled because they didn't want to bear that kind of reproach. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem and be okay, you know, with the people there. That's the point. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to go to where he is. And he's not on the inside of all the popular places on earth. He's on the outside where he tells it as it is. And where he points out our sins, and when he says you can't do that, and that kind of worship is not acceptable, and all those things that the world just wants to pretend like, you know, they're not important. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to go outside of what men say and what men think to where he is, and understand that when we do that, we will be reproached, we'll be persecuted, we'll be made fun of and mocked and laughed at and ridiculed, and all the things that happened to him. But we should expect nothing different because that's what happened to him and we're following him. And we have to be ready for it and we have to accept it and we have to endure it. These Hebrew Christians were facing those things and they said, this is too tough. We're going back to the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews says, if you do, you're not going to Jesus and you're not going to have a sacrifice for your sins and you're going to be lost. And not only that, you're not going to have Jerusalem because it's about to be destroyed. And you're not going to have a temple and you're not going to have an altar because all of that's going to be destroyed. And when we try to run to other things of the world, things of a sinful nature, things that are religiously more tolerant than what we read about in the Bible, we think we're finding a place where everything's going to be okay and we can, you know, find a smooth path through life. But we're left holding on to nothing because none of those things will stand. It's all going to be destroyed. And the only place of safety and salvation is where Jesus is, on the outside being ridiculed. And if we want the salvation, we have to endure all the other things too. And what a tremendous challenge that is to us. But they needed to hear that. And the end of this letter, he says to them, I beg you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Listen carefully to what I've said and accept it, he says, because I'm telling you what you need to hear for the salvation of your soul. Christianity is not easy. It's not always easy to be a Christian. There are tremendous challenges, but there's nothing greater that we can do with our lives because not only do we find salvation, but we honor God. And what a message we can give to a world that so desperately needs that truth of what it means to be like Christ and to truly follow him. So hope we'll be challenged to do that and to think about these words and to remember where Jesus is and what the cost is to follow him. And that we will follow him, whatever sacrifice we must make. He gave everything for us. We can do no less than give everything we have for him. And if you need to do that tonight in a public way by becoming a Christian, we can help you. If you'll believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, then you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life, a part of his kingdom, the church, on the outside, but on your way to an eternal home in heaven. If you've done that but haven't been faithful and need to come back home, repent of sins, confess those, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.